Thank you, Andy, Anita, and Aaron. Thank you very much. And welcome to all of you joining us in the window back there. God bless you. We wish we could just bring you in and have you seated with us, but we're glad you've come and joined us. And we're at Holiday Shores Baptist Church in Edwardsville, north of Edwardsville, Illinois. And it's a cold morning here, but the sun's out, and we're certainly enjoying that. Well, this morning and for the next weeks, we want to look at one of the Bible heroes. Now, I'm going to introduce this by just saying, who am I? And then I want to give you some clues and see if you can figure out who it is. Now, I got about 10 clues. I think we'll figure it out before we go too far here. First clue is, and you don't have to raise your hand or, you know, you probably all have your hands up on the first or second one anyway. He was the first abandoned child in the Bible. He was adopted and grew up in a world of power. He was a snake handler. He didn't start the life work that made him famous until he was 80 years old. How many of you think you might know who it is? Okay. A few more clues here. He was from the tribe of Levi. No one knows where he was buried. He was and is the most important prophet in Judaism. He had an older sister named Miriam, and the scripture tells us that he was the most humble man on earth. Now, how many of you think you know that? All right, who is it? Moses, that's right. You know, Moses has become one of the top heroes in the Bible, and really, probably the most famous person in Jewish history, because he's the one that led them out of Egypt and helped them through the desert and established so much of what Israel is in their understanding of God and so on. We know his name and his exploits even today, 3,500 years later. Now, it's likely 100 years after I'm gone, nobody really will remember me. Some of my great-great-grandkids will probably be dusting off the genealogy going, who is this? Robert Lemon? Who is he? But here we know Moses all these years later. Now, there's two really fascinating things about Moses, and this is where I want to start with us here this morning. The first one is his face-to-face relationship with God. I'm not getting anything either place. Well, we've got an engineer back there working on it. So it'll come. What a relationship Moses had with God. Take your Bibles, if you will, and go to Exodus 33. I want to show you just the remarkable things that God says about Moses. What a relationship he had with God. There it comes. I had it. You're almost there, Kim. You're almost there. Oh, my. Well, anyway. We can look at the scripture, and the PowerPoints are nice, but they're not absolutely necessary, right? That's right. Now we'll back that up one. All right, that's it. Face-to-face relationship with God. Notice what it says there in verse 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend. Isn't that profound? What a relationship he had with God. And this is really interesting. Let's start back at verse 7. I just want to kind of show you how this develops here. My Bible has this next section titled The Tent of Meeting. Now, we're not talking about the tabernacle here. That was going to come much later. But here's what it tells us about this tent of meeting. In verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Now, who met out there? Well, God met with people there. It says, anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And then it says, verse 10, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of his own tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, N-U-N, did not leave the tent. This is really fascinating information for us here, that when the children of Israel would come to a place where they would stop, Moses would set up a tent outside the camp. It didn't have to be really large, but anybody that wanted to converse with God, and maybe he himself would sit out there sometimes and would answer or try to solve problems that the people would bring him. But this had to be really fascinating to see, because the cloud, where was the glory cloud most of the time? Up in the air. And you remember the glory cloud? So that during the day it would be like a big puffy white cloud that would give them shade there in the desert. And at night it would become a pillar of fire, so they would have light at night. And so this is obviously daytime most of the time, I'm sure. So you can see the cloud up there, and it's above them. And then Moses goes out and he starts walking toward that tent. That cloud comes down to the tent. Can you imagine what a powerful statement that was, that God is coming down to talk to men, to Moses? Boy, when I think about it, it gives me goosebumps, because God wants to talk to man. He wanted to talk to man in the Garden of Eden. He met him in the cool of the day, every day, without fail. And now he has that kind of fellowship again with Moses. It's interesting, the terminology that's used here. Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now you read a little bit further, and you see in verse 20, Moses wants to see God. He wants to see God's face. And so God says, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see it and live. You say, now wait a minute. It says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, and God says, you can't see my face. What's going on there? Well, in Hebrew, it kind of indicates to us that face-to-face is circumstantial to the action of the verb, explaining how they spoke. So I don't think Moses was actually seeing the form of God, perhaps, and I thought twice about even putting this up, but I wanted the representation there. And it probably was Jesus he was talking to, because Jesus is the intermediator between God and man, and we see him often in the Old Testament. So what it's telling us here is that these two individuals had a great openness and friendship together. I mean, God enjoyed being in Moses' presence, and Moses enjoyed being in God's presence. And so they're like two old friends just coming together to chat and to talk and to think and to Well, men, iron sharpens iron, and God's probably doing that with Moses as well. Later on in Numbers 12, you remember in that chapter, Aaron and Miriam, his sister, so it's his brother and his sister, are criticizing Moses for something he did. They're really unhappy with him, and it's very unfair criticism. And God comes to defend Moses from his brother and sister. This is what he says. God said that when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. You know, there's a distance there. Visions, dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. Numbers 12, 7. He is faithful in all my house. So everything God wanted Moses to do, he was doing it. He was doing it. He was faithful. And then verse 8 says, with him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Some sort of form there. One writer asked, how would it feel to be that close to God? Can you imagine sitting here in the sanctuary and God is sitting there and you're sitting on the steps? What would that be like? How would God's voice sound? Does he have a real deep bass voice or not that deep? What must it have been like to know that God wanted to spend time talking personally with you, Moses? What was it like? Sharing his own intentions and feelings. And you get the sense that Moses really connected with what God was doing. He understood more the character of God. And there must have been some really rich times together. Would you like to have a relationship with God that way? I would. It'd be fascinating. And I what I see here is that there's two or three things involved. Moses here made a space or a place where he could go and meet God. He says, I want a special spot where we can meet together, God. So he puts up this tent. There he had the space, the quiet, the place where he could meet God. It seems that maybe the lesson for us is that each one of us needs a space and a time where we go meet God. And I'm convicted that we should come and we should read the Scripture in those times and learn from the Scripture, but also listen and pray and make it a rich time with God himself. So that's what Moses did, and that's what I got to do. I must make a space and a time when I go meet God. Space and a time. Otherwise, I'm going to become like the Israelites who stood at the entrances to their tents, who watched Moses go worship and talk to God, but they weren't a part of it. And that's sad. It says there that they worshiped, but it's like they worshiped at a distance. And way too many of us worship at a distance. God invites us into his presence. The second thing I see here in this passage in verse 18, this would be Exodus 33:18. Moses wanted to know God better and better. You know why he was going to that tent? God, I want to know you. He asked God if he could see him, see his face. And I think that's more than just, okay, physically, I want to see your nose, your eyes, your hairline, your ears. I don't think that's really what he was after. I think he was saying, God, I want to know you. I want to understand you. Why are you doing what you do? What are your plans? And I think there was more of a heart cry. Verse 18, he said, show me your glory. I want to know you more. And so in some sort of an interactive way, as God and Moses are talking, Moses is learning more and more about God, and it feeds his heart. He says, I like this. And it doesn't tell us how often he went to the tent of meeting, but when you enjoy something, it's hard to stay away from it, right? like that cherry pie in the refrigerator, and just keep going back and going back and going back. Moses wanted to know God better and better. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 111, says, "Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart." His words are the joy of my heart. Jeremiah in chapter 15 and 16 says, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." Now, if the psalmist and Jeremiah got incredible pleasure out of the words of God, and we can too, but they got pleasure out of the words, how much more joy and pleasure must Moses have had as he sat there or stood there in the presence of God? Oh, Christian, we've got to get into the presence of God through His Word, through prayer. Sing a song to God in those quiet times. Remember, He just said, make a joyful noise. He doesn't ask that we sing operatic or anything. I wonder, did other people in that community, in that Jewish community, did other people use the tent to meet with God? You'd think there'd be a statement here somewhere in this context that would say there were tens of thousands, there were hundreds of thousands who would go to that tent to meet with God every month, every year, every season. But you know, it's not there. It's not there. We know that Joshua went to the tent. There in verse 11 it says, "Then Moses would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, didn't leave the tent." Now some have suggested that Joshua had to stay there to guard the tent. That's not a very satisfying answer to me. You know, it's possible because of the man Joshua became that he was down there enjoying God's presence too. And after God got done talking to Moses, maybe he's talking to Joshua too. So we know possibly two people. But others, they just stood at the entrance of their tent and worshiped, but they missed the face of God. They didn't go down and meet with God face to face. I think each one of us have to develop our own friendship with God. We have to do our own studying and digging into God's Word and talking with Him. And you know, I don't think pastors can give that to you. It's something we have to do on our own to be in the presence of God. So that's one really fascinating thing to me, that this face-to-face relationship that Moses had with God was astounding. And to realize it was really going on, it wasn't like Moses is coming back to the camp saying, "Oh, I had such a great time with God this morning." No, it was obvious because here comes that cloud of glory right down to the tent. I wonder if you got close enough to the tent if you could hear voices. I don't know. But what a testimony to the fact that God wants to fellowship with us. He really does. The second thing I see that really amazes me about Moses is God is able to take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. And we like to say, "Moses, you were extraordinary from the day you were born." No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. He was born like any other baby. They had to hide him in the bulrushes, and that's probably where we first hear about him. But you know, he was just an ordinary guy. And he was ordinary right up to the point where God started to do some amazing and extraordinary things in him. And it's amazing to me through the scriptures that God can take the ordinary man or woman or teen or child, in the case of Samuel, and make that person really extraordinary. That's what God does. And he did it back then and he can do it today. And does it even today. So what is profound is not that God made Moses into something profound, but that God can take any man or woman, boy or girl that he wants to and make them into somebody profound. His definition of profound, not the world's definition. There's a big difference there. We're measuring way too many things today in the Christian church by the standards of this world, and God repudiates that. His standards are different. You know, this is the promise of Scripture. I want to make you into something extraordinary, different, profound. Let's figure out where we all started from. Does that character look familiar? That's the Hunchback of Notre Dame in one of the earlier movies. I don't even know what year that came out, but I've seen that, but it's been a long time. And the fact of the matter is, all of us are born spiritually sinners and ugly and twisted and warped and marred by sin. And God's holy purpose is to rescue us from all of that. And so all through the Scripture, he keeps talking about, I can make ordinary extraordinary. I can make ugly beautiful. I can change and fix and repair and make new. And so here's some of the verses. In Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be made like his son. Do you know that Hollywood does not set the standard of handsome or beauty in Christ's kingdom? You know who is most handsome and beautiful in Christ's kingdom? Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to look just like him. So we're going to be wonderfully beautiful too. Very extraordinary. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says we're going to bear the likeness of the man of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:21, he's going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. 1 John 3:2, we're going to be like him. And God is calling to himself a people to separate them out, to make us different. And Psalm 4:3 says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. See, he takes the people of this world and he picks some out and they respond to him by faith. And so he begins to make us into extraordinary people. And how does he do that? Ephesians 4:22. He helps us take off the old self and put on the new self. Not the same guy anymore. He's making me new. Romans 12, verse 2. Before, we were in conformity to the world. Now we are in conformity to him and his will. We go from immoral to moral. We are slaves to sin, and then we become slaves to righteousness. Romans 6. We also, in Romans 6, we offer our bodies to sin, and when Jesus is working on us, we offer our bodies to him. We live for self, and then we live for God. And God says, I can take you, and I can make you. I can take the ordinary and make something really special out of you. And we just need a lot more people who have tried, because that's the problem. You know, there's a range of responses to God's invitation. You know, God says, I want to make you holy. I want to make you different. I want to make you an amazing spiritual being forever and ever. But it starts in very practical ways right back here on earth, where you're following my will and doing what I say, and you've surrendered and submitted to me. And, you know, I've heard that call of God, but sometimes my heart is so sluggish and slow to obey. I know his goals for me are fantastic, but I find that it's just, there's a drag in my heart. You know, there are some Christians that really joyfully submit to God and they answer his call. They want what God offers. They're sick of sin and they want to be different. And I think of some remarkable men in the Bible that were like that. People like the Apostle Paul and others as well. God churned them upside down and inside out. He really changed them. So some Christians, they hear God wants to do something in their life, and they go, yes, that's exactly what I want. And they open it up and say, whatever, God, do it. Make me extraordinary. There are others that really never understand what God's offering them. Phrases like God saying, I can make you special. I can make you a glorious spiritual being. I want to work in your life to make you eternally beautiful. It just sort of bounces off of them. They never really realize what God is offering them. To a lot of those folks, Christianity has only become an addition to their life. It's like I joined the church. It's like joining a bowling league or the PTA or the Chamber of Commerce. No, it isn't. It's a lot different than that. Christianity is a totally new way of living. Some people become Christians, but they really don't want God to change them. God, I like the way I am. Hands off. I like this. That's not very pretty in your life, my son. I don't care. I want to keep it. And we argue with God. And they love their ways and their lives, and they'll not accept any of God's rebuke or reprove or even his offer of, hey, I'd like to remodel your life. I'd like to make you new again. I would think that a lot of those kind of folks aren't even saved, but then I also I know that in this day and age, in the last church age, it's Laodicea, where we kind of feel like we got everything we need. We're just happy larks right here where we are, and we don't want to go on. We don't have Moses' attitude. God, I want to see you face to face. I want to see your glory. I want to know you more. And our hearts just don't do that, and that's sad. I think with some Christians, they're afraid that God can't change them. Oh, I'm too bad. I've made too many mistakes. I'm too far buried in the hole of my own making. My sin is really bad. You know, I'm too wicked. I'm too inadequate. I'm too unable. I have too many failures. I have too many shortcomings. And they read the Bible and they see what God did in and through spiritual giants. At least that's what we call them. And they don't see how God could ever do it in their lives. Well, let me talk a little bit to that group. History demonstrates that our heroes and our heroines have often become bigger than life. You know, I'm sure that St. Nicholas, who was an actual guy who lived and helped people by giving them gifts, would not recognize the hoopla we give him today. And of course, that's Santa Claus. Maybe even people like Abe Lincoln, and I don't mean to sell these guys short. They did some amazing things while they were alive. But great spiritual men like George Mueller, who was a preacher, evangelist, and ran orphanages in England in a time where it wasn't popular to take care of kids in orphanages. And he did it, and he prayed, and he's known as the man who prayed, and God supplied everything he needed for those orphanages. And D.L. Moody, great evangelist from more than 100 years ago now, as he died in 1899. We look back at those guys and we go, wow, I could never be like that. Well, we don't know what God wants to do and what will happen when we surrender to him. And then, of course, we look at the men and women of the Bible and we go, Joseph? Wow, what a guy. Extraordinary. Do you know he started off very ordinary? And then we got Moses, and then we got Esther, and then we have Mary, and we have Peter, and we have Paul. And we just go, and we should. We have a sense of awe over their accomplishments and how they related to God and what they wrote and what they passed on to us. And so we start saying, I can't be like that. I'm not gifted like that. I'll never measure up. And we resign ourselves to being less. But it's because we're subtracting out what God can do if we'll surrender to him. We fail to recognize the incredible power of God that worked in these men and women to make them what they actually became. Now, I want to point out some very basic things. You already probably know this, but The Bible tells us that they were human just like us. And one guy in particular is in James, and it's Elijah. The Bible didn't really make a statement about Moses this way, but Moses was a human being. He had feet of clay as well. But notice this, what it says about Elijah in James chapter 5 and verse 17. It says that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Have you ever got God to answer a prayer like that for you? Where it was ongoing, it was an amazing national prayer that God answered? Elijah just said, you know, I think he was looking at the Old Testament back there in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy said, if Israel turns and begins to follow idols, I'm going to withhold rain. And I think Elijah looked at the Old Testament, at Deuteronomy there, and he said, God, these people have turned and are worshiping idols. Why are you giving them rain? I think he kind of called God on it. God said, okay, what would you like to do? He said, make it stop raining. Of course, that made Elijah's life harder too, and you can read some of that back there. But that's what he prayed for. And you get the sense that morning, noon, and night, he's saying, God, these people don't deserve rain. If you'd shut it off, I will preach that text from Deuteronomy until they understand that it's their sin that's keeping the rain back. And of course, that all goes on then to Mount Carmel, where God demonstrated his power, and that God was truly God, Yahweh God. So he prayed earnestly it would not rain. It didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And then again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Go, wow, what a man. We could never be like that, right? But did you see the phrase the verse starts off with? Blows my mind. It says, Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a person just like us. He was somebody very ordinary that God used in a profound way. I know he was like us because he got really discouraged after Mount Carmel. You know, sometimes when we have our real high spiritual experiences, next thing we know, we're dropped down real low. Got to be careful of that because it really gets us. He was a brave guy, but when Jezebel said, you're a dead man, Elijah, after Mount Carmel, he turns tail and runs clear down into the desert. And he leaves a servant, and he goes another 40 days travel in the desert. It's like, nobody's going to find me and kill me. I'm going to hide. He was just like us. It's overrun. And then he quit. And God says, okay, I'll let you quit, but before you quit, I want you to go anoint Elisha to be a prophet, another person to be a king, and another one to be a king over two different places. Amazing. But he was just like us. Just like us. It's amazing what God can do in a heart that's sold out to him. Now, I want to show you and broaden that out a little bit. Our Bible heroes were just like us. Every one of these persons I mentioned is a Bible hero in my book. But look at the negatives. Look at their weaknesses. John had a vicious temper. And they called John and his brother sons of thunder. Because when they got mad, it was like crash, boom, bam. You know? They'd use their tongues. The Samaritans didn't want to welcome Jesus, and John goes, why don't we just call down fire from heaven and destroy them? You may have thought about your enemies in that way, but that's weak. But look what God was able to use John for. And Samson, he was a weak-willed woman chaser filled with lust. And Joshua, that great man of God, didn't always seek out God's will. He made moves without saying, God, is this the direction I should go? That was a weakness. And Peter, he was a coward and a braggart. And Elijah was discouraged and depressed. Did you know that even Moses had a fight with his wife? You didn't know that. Exodus 4. You can look it up later. Exodus 4, 24 and 25. Both Samuel and Eli were poor fathers. So they were ordinary people just like us. They had all the issues and problems. And you know, you could make a case that some of them were worse than us, possibly. Because here we have Jacob. He deceitfully schemed to take another man's wealth. You ever done that? That's pretty bad. Moses killed a guy and had no remorse at all. Ordinary. David premeditated murder and adultery. Jonah, he was angry because there were people repenting and being saved. He's the only evangelist said that would preach his message and then say, don't get saved. Isn't that weird? And then at least six of the disciples, along with Peter, renounced their schooling and their commission and tried to walk away from the work God had called them right around the resurrection. I remember that quite a number of years ago, there was a pamphlet put out by the atheists, and it was titled, Look at the Kind of Friends God Has. And it pointed out all these things about these people. Frankly, that gives me hope, because if God will hang with them, he'll hang with me, you know? I think that Bible heroes would respond to us the same way that Peter and John did in Acts 3. Remember, they healed the crippled man at the temple gate, and people are all surprised at what happened and seeing this miracle, and they say, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? The God of. And they talk about Jesus. See, they turn it right back around and point out what Jesus did. And so it's not about them. It's not about us. It's about our God. That makes the difference. So first of all, they were human just like us. God makes extraordinary people out of ordinary people. And I think we all fit that bill. Second thing I want you to notice here is that their natural talents, their natural personal abilities, the outstanding things they could do, did not produce the great things we remember them for. You know, the scripture tells us that Moses had incredible abilities. He was powerful in speech. Although, you know, he's arguing with God back there going, God, you know I can't speak. You got to send somebody to help me speak. And so God sends Aaron, his brother, to come along and speak for him. I'm not sure that was truthful, because Acts 7, 22 says that he was powerful in speech. That verse says he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was a powerful in speech and in action. We also know from history that he was a great military leader, and one time the Ethiopians attacked Egypt from the south. And Moses went out with an army of individuals, and they defeated the Ethiopians in a battle that other commanders had lost. So he had some great abilities. Now, if his abilities were used, he would have won Israel over by his oratory. I mean, he would have given speeches that would have just brought them in. He would have probably set up secret Hebrew terrorist groups. He might have assassinated Pharaoh. He would have probably gone up and around the North Sea, the Red Sea to the north. Maybe he would have put stockpiles of food in the desert so they would have something to eat when he brought them out of Egypt. And he could have made himself God to the people. But he doesn't do any of that. You know, how did he get them out of Egypt? There are 10 plagues. Was he responsible for bringing all those frogs into Egypt? Turning the Nile River to blood? Making the sun shut down for 3 days? Was he in charge of the death angel that passed over to take the lives of the firstborns who were not protected by the shed blood over the doors? No. He didn't do any of that. God did. We can't pat Moses on the back. And then when he crossed the Red Sea, oh yeah, he opened it up, right? No, that was God again. When the people were hungry, Moses brought in manna and quail, right? Nope, that was God too. It's interesting that for 40 years, God gave them McDonald's, Wendy's, and Burger King every morning for breakfast. Or IHOP, or that's amazing. See, it wasn't Moses. Yeah, he had a lot of talent, a lot of ability. He had developed his own natural talents and abilities along the way. But it wasn't Moses, it was God. But Moses was just a willing tool in God's hands. And that's what we must be too. So their outstanding personal abilities didn't produce the great things we remember them for. They're ordinary men who had great capability, but it wasn't them who did it. And then I think we ought to take note of this too, that their personal weaknesses did not hinder the great things we remember them for. You know, all of us are weak in many areas, and I listed some of them here on the PowerPoint. Some just sit and criticize themselves all the time, and it ruins them. Some are just loaded with insecurities, and others are so introverted, they just won't step into a situation. Some are too extroverted, and that gets them in trouble. It's actually a weakness. Some have no writing skills. They're too sensitive. They have trouble saying no. And these are just lists I took off the internet of weaknesses of people in different situations that it really doesn't help them. And, you know, our great men in the Bible had some incredible weaknesses. We mentioned some of them already, but let me give you some others. Look at their backgrounds. Moses is out in the desert for 40 years. He's gone from Egypt for 40 years. You talk about being out of touch. He doesn't understand modern technology. He doesn't know what's going on. But, you know, it didn't matter. God could still use him. And David's a shepherd boy. He's out there. I mean, how does watching over sheep qualify you to lead a nation and armies? Nehemiah was just a slave cupbearer. Esther had the terrible problem of being a Jewish in a time when being Jewish was not cool. Peter was a fisherman. Now, if you were setting up your followers on earth, would you pick a fisherman? Surely you'd get somebody that's got stronger than that. Some of them were very young, Jeremiah, Josiah, and John. Some struggled with their character and their reputation. If those heroes were like us, their assets didn't help them and their weaknesses didn't hinder. So what made them different? What made them different? Let me show you this. And what made them different? Kim, can you hit that? They don't like me. There it goes. It was their relationship with God. It was God in their lives. You know, God does not allow us to point at things and say, well, I can't serve you, God, because this area is weak, or I don't get this. Or we step out saying, God, you made me for a reason and a purpose, and I want to be involved in that area. I did not know when I was a teenager that God I was born and put on the earth to pastor churches. I didn't know that. I was going to radio. I started at age 15. I got technical training, and I came out, and that's what I was doing. And God says, okay, now it's time to do what I really created you for. And we don't always know, but if you're willing to say yes, you can follow him. And so here's these men, ordinary, but God made them extraordinary. And it's because they trusted him. They trusted him. They were not born with it, but they were growing and learning and training. God changed them, but they were willing participants. And their relationship with God and their faith in Him caused them to make some incredible decisions. And so that's what we need to see as we study the life of Moses and others. What characterized their faith? They emphasized God's ability and God's accomplishments. Their faith always led them to action and decisions. God came to Abraham and said, I want you to go to a place I'll show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham says, I believe you, God. And he started packing his bags and probably buying camels for the trip. And God said, you know, Gideon, with these 300 men, I'm going to have you defeat the whole army of Midian. And Gideon says, okay, I believe you, God. And he went out, took his men, and it happened just that way. Not because he was powerful, but because God was powerful. And 70 years of captivity went by, and Daniel prayed and said, hey, God, it's time to send us back home. And God said, you're right, I'm going to send you home. His faith. It's how much are we willing to trust God? On the real hard questions of life, how do we want to answer? Here's where we're going in the next few weeks together. We face choices. You go from ordinary to extraordinary. And again, by God's definition, not man's. But here's the priorities. We have to have a life priority. A philosophy of life priority that says, like Moses, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And Moses had to make up his mind, do I want to say Egyptian and all that that entails and all the blessings of that, or do I want to go identify with God's people because I know God's going to bless that group of people? And so he made a decision. He faced that. And it had to be a hard decision because it looked like the stupidest thing you could ever decide. Oh, I'm going to go over here with the slaves, those Jewish folks, the ones that are hated by the power elites of Egypt. But he made a decision, the priority. And then the second thing he did was he had a philosophy of command. And this is the idea of it. We'll look at it later. Who's going to rule my life? Who's going to be the boss of my life? Is it going to be me or God? And Moses had made it very clear, my boss is God. My CEO is the Lord. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. It's like David said in Psalm 16:2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. It's like, you're my boss. I'm reporting for duty. So he had a philosophy of command. He says, God's going to rule my life. We also face that in our lives, that question. There we go. Trust. A philosophy of trust. How much am I going to trust God? How strong do I want my relationship with God to be? Moses said, I'm going to follow you all the way. And it gave him the strength to go down to Egypt and into the presence of Pharaoh and said, let my people go. That's what God says. If you don't think that took some guts, and he was probably a little nervous, but God helped him do it. But he had made up his mind, I'm going to trust God. God tell me to do this, he'll take care of me. And then the fourth area we want to look at is servanthood. He had a philosophy of servanthood. What kind of servant will I be for God? So Moses made choices in all those areas, and we want to look at them here in these next weeks as we go. So I just want to remind you, God has a blueprint for your life. He has a plan for your life. Do you want it? He has a design for you. Do you want that design to play out? Would you submit to his grand plan for you? It's not going to be easy, but it'll be worthwhile. You'll see God face to face as you walk through all of this. Maybe today, where it has to start is being saved, being born again, becoming a part of God's family. Your face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus begins at his cross. It has to start there. You come to his cross and you say, I want to recognize that I'm broken, ruined, marred, scarred. I need to be repaired. I need to be made new. And we come to his cross and we admit that. That's where we start. And maybe some others need to make the decision about baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. The Bible just tells us that it's a way of showing others, I'm a believer in Jesus. That's hard to do sometimes. But you get up and you say, I'm a believer in Jesus, and I'm showing you by being baptized. Maybe membership, maybe there's a specific something in your life where you need to be obedient. God wants to do something in us. We got to say yes so that he can accomplish that. Well, I love this study of Moses, and I think we're going to be blessed by it. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have filled the pages of Scripture with very ordinary men and women who had all kinds of weaknesses and problems and issues and struggled with many things. And yet we watch as you take over their lives and then they become extraordinary people, profound in what they're able to do. And so I pray, Father, that even now in this generation, that you will call us individuals, ordinary people, that we might become extraordinary because of what we allow to go on in our lives by your hands. Help us to face the choices that Moses faced, and may we also come out of it with the right sort of decisions and desires. So bless us in this, and thank you. Father, if there's somebody here who does not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I pray that right today they'll admit to the Lord, I'm broken, I'm ruined, I'm scarred, I'm marred, I'm a mess, I need you. Please come into my life and make me new. Forgive my sin, make me right with the God of the universe, and he'll forgive our sins and make us new, and it's amazing what he can do. Choice is ours, help us to make it. Thank you. Now, bless us as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.